me. Hello, everyone. Thank you for tuning in to Full Armor Radio. I am your host, Brandon Lockridge. And on today's show, we're going to be discussing a few different topics today. Those of you who have been following the program, you'll know that we just finished up Chapter 7 of the 1689 Baptist Confession, and we're going to be diving in next to Chapter 8, and the title of Chapter 8 is, let me just get it open here, it is Of Christ the Mediator. And today, we are not going to be getting into reading any of the paragraphs. Today, my intention with this program is to be a precursor to Chapter 8. And so there's a few topics we're going to hit today. And to assist me in the guidance of this discussion, we are welcoming back someone that we've had on the program before, and those of you who have been listening to the program for some time or have been following Full Armor Radio on social media, you will know that, of course, I am speaking of Mr. Paul Flynn from Megiddo Media. Paul, thank you so much for joining us again here on Full Armor Radio.
Thank you, Brandon, for having me on the program.
Yeah, you bet. Always a pleasure. So, what I want to discuss today, there's the few topics that we're going to hit. First, we're going to talk about the mediatorial work of Christ, since that's our next discussion in the Baptist Confession. We're going to talk about that, but there are, when we talk about the mediatorial work of Christ, there are a number of other topics that just by osmosis they kind of come up, other doctrines that we can discuss. And one doctrine in particular that I want to talk about today is the doctrine of justification. Those that maybe have followed my ministry or Paul's ministry or other ministries on social media, no doubt you've heard this. This has come up. This has been a subject that has gotten a lot of attention lately. The doctrine of justification, and not that it hasn't always had a lot of attention, but there definitely seems to be quite a bit of it going on right now. But we want to discuss the doctrine of justification. Now, the confession does have its own chapter on the doctrine of justification, and we will get there. I believe it's chapter 11. And so we'll get there eventually, but you know, this is something that we're going to be able to naturally roll into. You know, it's something that Paul has discussed quite a bit, and he's had a passion for recently in his ministry. He's talked a lot about it if you've followed Paul at all. And so we are going to discuss that today. And then the final topic we're going to talk about is how do we deal with controversy when we discuss certain doctrines. We are naturally going to get people, even within the visible Church of God, we get people who are going to disagree with us. And sometimes they disagree very strongly in harsh ways. There's, you know, verbal assaults that sometimes come our way. So we need to know, how do we deal with those controversies in a godly, God-honoring way. And so that's something we're going to discuss today. But let's go ahead and get right into talking about the mediatorial work of Christ. Now, Paul, it seems to me like this doctrine is something that I guess has been, it feels like it's been forgotten or lost a little bit within modern Christendom. And I'm just wondering if maybe you could start by maybe explaining what is the importance of the mediatorial work of Christ, and how does the covenant of works relate to the mediatorial work of Christ?
Oh, an easy question. Thank you.
Always started off with the slow ball.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Okay. Like, oh, we'll go for it. Yeah. I mean, there's so many topics you could say that have been forgotten in modern evangelicalism, and I'm putting myself in that bracket. You know, I came from a dispensationalist background, and I, for years, spent so much time, and even old programs, if you go back, I spent a lot of time
you know, taking, you know, my view of Daniel from a very dispensationalist point of view to a more covenantal. And I'm not saying that there's not a place for that. That's important as well. John Knox preached about the Antichrist. I think it was one of his first sermons that he preached in Scotland, not a fringe view at all. But the thing about, you know, they knew who he was back then. But the thing about it is, if we don't start off at the basics, who Christ is, what did he do upon the cross? What did he do in his perfect life, his death, his burial and resurrection? Because, you know, if you had a conference on the mediatorial work of Christ or something, or holiness or sanctification or justification or the role of good works, and you had a conference on that, how many people would turn up? But if you have a conference on, you know, a brand new view on, you know, Daniel's 70th week or something like that, you'll pack it out in no time. Or aliens or something like that. And unfortunately, and, you know, at the same time, a lot of these people who will promote a lot of this stuff, and I know because I came from these circles years and years ago, they often say, well, the church isn't paying attention to this. No, unfortunately, a lot of the church is paying attention to this, and we're not paying attention to, we're enthralled by the speculative, and we're not going with the very, say, the bread and butter on every page you know. Yeah, sorry.
No, I was just going to say, indeed, you know, it's always when I go back and I read the works of the Reformers and the Puritans, and you see how they focused in on these core doctrines, these core things that the gospel is clear on, and how much they didn't focus on. I mean, obviously the Puritans did talk about the victory of the gospel and how the gospel would eventually one day, you know, cover the earth, right? But so they did have that very optimistic you know, outlook on the gospel, but they didn't spend time like we seem to today on all the eschatology stuff and you know, looking at the headlines and all that sort of thing. I mean, they really focused in on these core doctrines, right?
Yeah, and their view of eschatology is my view of eschatology as well, which we kind of summarized in, you know, Ian Murray's book, The Puritan Hope, but was an outgrowth of their view of the gospel. Right. They saw it, you know, all things were to glorify God. The reason why you know, Romans 9 is described as some created unto honor, some unto dishonor, some unto destruction. You know, it's all to demonstrate God's attributes, to glorify. You know, it starts with the glory of God. Everything starts with the glory of God. And it was just, well, it wasn't just that, but all of, you know, the view of the mustard seed, the parables, you know, talking about the leaven in the lump spreading throughout until the whole is leavened. They looked at all the parables relating to the gospel and the victory of the gospel. So it wasn't like, oh, you know, we study the gospel, and now we're going to go into deeper things. Now, people don't say that in so many words. I know people say, I don't believe that. And then they'll spend next to no time. You know, the gospel is like a footnote in church today.
Right.
And when the gospel is a footnote, don't be surprised when doctrines, which, you know, Lord willing, we get into later on, where works creep in. And at the moment, unfortunately, what you've got two extremes in the church today. You've got the very fanatical, and I mean that, you know, for maybe want of a better term, and I don't mean to be disparaging towards that, but it's very experientially based, you know, kind of, you could say zeal without knowledge, and you know, the more charismatic, etc., kind of wing. It's not just the charismatic movement either. And then you got the opposite extreme. You got a very almost, you know, at times maybe not focusing on in the experiential religion enough, and very much head knowledge, reformed theology. You know, and what I mean by that is, it looks like this: people focusing on being academics first and Christians after. And what it has to be, we have to be Christians first, loving God. And look, we can be, nothing wrong with being a scholar. Scholarship is great, it has its place, but it always must be secondary to our love for Christ.
Right, right, indeed. And here's the thing, too, is when we talk about these doctrines, these doctrines, such as the mediatorial work of Christ, the doctrine of justification, they're not doctrines that are there for simply just to give us knowledge and oh, great, I know this wonderful theological concept. I mean, this plays out practically in our life, doesn't it?
It has to, if it doesn't affect you, if it doesn't affect your, you know, as Jonathan Edwards, I'm reading through at the moment, religious affections, if it doesn't affect you, how, you know, how you care about Christ, then it hasn't reached down to the heart. And it's kind of knowledge that can puff you up. Right. You know, you can kind of go, oh, I know about the doctrine of election. Yeah, but has the doctrine of election humbled you? How you, you know, in terms of your wretchedness before God, you were no better than the person who was, say, non-elect. Hmm. So you realize that it is all of grace. God showed mercy upon you. I remember, and I've probably told this story a lot, I was cycling home one day, and I was living in Italy at the time, listening to a sermon talk about election. I had to pull over because I just became, I almost started crying just listening. It just hit me like a ton of bricks. The doctrines of grace, if they do not humble us, you haven't even begun at the bottom rung of the doctrines of grace. Seriously, you might have all the proof texts. You might feel very passionate about it, but does it make you love Christ? Does it say, you know, that I would have it no other way, that you not only love him, but you love the way he saves? You see, we can, you know, there's a lot of things the church has to repent of. But we have to repent of, we want it another way, and we want to create a God of our own, you know. We'd say, oh, we wouldn't save that way. You know, that's not fair. We'd give everybody a choice. Well, if everybody was giving an equal choice, the way the Arminians are describing, everybody would be in hell.
Right.
Because no one wants God. None seek after God. That's in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 and other places like that.
Yeah, indeed. So when we go, going back to the discussion of works for a moment, you mentioned it a little bit earlier. So there obviously, at the beginning, so in chapter 6 of the Confession, we do see this idea of there being a covenant of works, right? I mean, in the first paragraph of chapter 6 of the Confession, it says, although God created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life had he kept it. So there was a righteous law in place, and if Adam could have kept that law, he could have obtained a perfect righteousness. And so there was this covenant of works in place, correct?
It's absolutely necessary, and unfortunately it's been seen in for quite a while. I was reading something today that the author believed it was since like about the 1950s, it's been kind of challenged. Whatever the case is, the problem is if you get rid of the covenant of works and you say, well, it's you know, you flatline the covenants. Mm. The covenant of works, to explain for people, is God made a covenant with Adam. Adam is the federal head of all mankind. Right. This is kind of laid out in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. Adam, the first Adam, is the representative of all mankind. And Christ then is the second Adam, those who are in Christ by grace through faith alone. So the first covenant with Adam is basically this: obey the law perfectly. I know people will focus on the positive addition to the law, which is, you know, thou shalt not eat of the fruit of the tree of good and evil, right?
Right.
But that's a test of the moral law written on the heart of man. That's
right.
Talked about in Romans 2:15. That's basically summarized in the Ten Commandments. That's
right.
What it is. It's, you know, it makes that contrast in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So you have this positive, but it's a kind of an outward test, you could say, of our love for God and our love for our neighbor as ourselves. See,
right.
Those things in the New Testament wasn't anything new. It wasn't like some brand new concept. The first four commandments of the law is our love to God, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself is commandments 5 through to 10. So, you know, how we care for a neighbor, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not covet, things like that. So anyway, but the thing about the covenant of works is merit.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Adam failed. Now, Adam was created, it talks about in the Westminster Confession of Faith and also in the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, of that man was endued, what was it, natural liberty to choose and it's able to obey. I can't remember the exact wording of it in chapter 9. But basically, man had a quote-unquote free will in the Garden of Eden. Now, free will can be defined in a thousand different ways. If, you know, in the debate sense, which, it, you know, Calvin and everybody else will talk about it, you have to define what it is to people because, you know, there's free agency, which unless you know, you want to believe in robots, everybody believes in.
Right.
But free will now is the ability or you know, naturally and morally to choose that which is good, to be able to basically choose Christ. And because we're dead in trespass and sins, we no longer can. And that's because after the fall of Adam, the covenant of works, Adam failed in that covenant. Christ then had to come and fulfill perfectly that covenant.
Exactly.
That positive righteousness. Adam was created positively righteous. He was holy. And he was, the stipulation was, obey God perfectly and you will be granted eternal life.
Right.
Now, he failed on that.
Right.
Okay. Christ, the second Adam, didn't fail.
Right.
And he did it in place of all his elect.
Exactly.
Not everybody. Wasn't a potential. You know, how can you have, you know, you could get into the assurance problem that you'll have if you believe it's a kind of a potential and it could have potentially changed back. No, he actually, those whom the Father gave him before the foundation of the world, those who he died for, those who he represented in, you know, and it wasn't just his, what's called by theologians, passive obedience. You know, he bore the wrath of God on the cross, but his active obedience is also imputed to the believer. His active obedience, how he, from a childhood, obeyed his parents at every single moment.
Exactly.
Didn't complain. He obeyed. He obeyed the law perfectly in our place. You see, we, you know, it's kind of just thrown out by various people. Well, the righteousness of God or righteousness of Christ, but is it the righteousness of God as God, you could say, right?
Mm-hmm.
Or is it, you know, Christ as man? He's 100% God, 100% man. There's no, he is the God man, but as man, he had to fulfill the law. He had to do it as man in order to fulfill justice. And all these things are very, very important, because if you put these aside, the problem is, and you say it's all gracious in the Garden of Eden, and this is kind of a number of people over the last couple of decades have been purporting this view. Norman Shepherd is one who came out of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, the original one that was started by Van Til and J. Gresham Machen and all those kind of guys. And also, more recently, John Piper and guys like that. The problem is that when you add works to the gospel, these people can also say, well, it's not meritorious because of their view of the covenant of works.
Right, exactly. Yeah, and you know, that's in Reformed theology, we have this term of law gospel. Maybe you can kind of explain that a little bit. What do we, when we say law gospel, what are we referring to?
Yeah, like the law is to convict. Mm-hmm. It's to bring us to the end of ourselves. We you know, in preaching, you should preach the law and bring people to repentance. Because, you know, sometimes these prosperity gospel kind of preachers will say, oh, well, people are under enough shame and guilt and all this kind of stuff. No, they're not. And it's rejecting, you know, what Romans 1:18 says, that they hold the truth and a righteousness that they hate the light, as
right.
John 3 states. So the law must be brought to bear, but the law can in no wise save us. Now, but there was a righteousness that had to be fulfilled. The law had to be satisfied. But the good news is that Jesus Christ paid the sin debt. Not only paid the sin debt, but also fulfilled the positive righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
For want of a better term, you know, like, as in, it wasn't just, you know, that we're neutral, because the way the modern gospel is, a lot of the time, our sin debt is erased, and the problem we have then, and it opens a door for works to come in, because if you just say, okay, I'm wiped clean, well, how can I be righteous before God? Therefore, I need some kind of works. Do I need to do something extra? Do I need to maintain my justification? Well, how about the final salvation? Do I need to keep going in some way? And the problem is, when you have that vacuum, and it's happened in various circles over the last couple of hundred years since the Reformation, when you don't, for want of a better term, plug that hole, you could say, of Christ's active and passive obedience being imputed to, and I know some people might have a problem with those terms, but I haven't heard anybody come up with better terms, the active and passive obedience of Christ imputed to the account of the believer. reckons that they did, that he lived that, that, you know, if you're a believer in Christ Jesus, God sees you as if you lived Christ's perfect life.
Right.
Yeah. And that's imputed to your account.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and I think that's the part that we've lost is when we don't fully understand, and this, you see, this has had such a huge effect, I think, on modern day Christendom, is a lack of understanding of Christ perfectly fulfilling the law and then imputing it to our account. A lack of understanding of that really it degenerates, and it causes a lack of understanding, I think, in the doctrine of justification. Now,
could I just quote one thing? It just perfectly links into this, and I grabbed the book in front of me. Wilhelm A. Brackel. And he was talking about the covenant of works. I was just reading this today. He says, whoever errs here and denies the existence of the covenant of works will not understand the covenant of grace and will readily err concerning the mediatorship of the Lord Jesus. Such a person will readily deny that Christ, by his act of obedience, has merited a right to eternal life for the elect. This is to be observed with several parties who, because they err concerning the covenant of grace, also deny the covenant of works. Conversely, whoever denies the covenant of works, as many of them in modern evangelicalism, must rightly be suspected to be in error concerning the covenant of grace as well. And that's from his work, The Christian's Reasonable Service. It's about four volumes.
Amen to that. You know, this makes me think of there's a thousand places we can go in Hebrews to discuss this. But I just looked up real quickly here. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, and I think that's key there, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And it lines right up with what we've been talking about here, right?
Mm. Oh, yeah, yeah. And that's the thing. You have to kind of go, the just shall live by faith. Mm. The just. And the thing is, we're not just, it's not the neutral shall live by faith.
Right.
It's the just.
Amen. Amen to that. So explain this for us here. The idea of imputed righteousness versus Rome's version, which is infused righteousness. What is the difference between those two?
Yeah, it's pretty much the error that kind of crept into the early church, like a lot of things, was never as clear as it probably should have been in a lot of doctrines.
Mm-hmm.
And gradually, maybe some of the ambiguity was exploited by later people, you know, in the medieval times and all this kind of stuff. But basically, Rome developed a doctrine, at least by trend anyway, where you had to be infused, is the term that's used, inherently righteous. Basically, mixing up sanctification and justification.
Mm.
You had to be within yourself. There was a righteous standard within you. And that was the difference between, you know, you could say final salvation. That's a term been banded around at the moment. So, you know, that was, and the reformers said, no, it wasn't a righteousness that was within you, because if that was the standard, we'd all go to hell.
Right.
Every single one, none of us, all our greatest, all our righteousnesses are our filthy rags. So you have, oh, I'm after losing my train of thought.
When you're just going, huh?
I know. What were we talking about again?
Well, the difference, the difference between those, you know, the Rome's infused righteousness.
Oh,
and the, and
man,
the,
and, yeah, yeah. And, sorry, yeah.
Imputed righteousness.
I did not drink enough coffee before this program. it's about nearly 10 o'clock over here.
I was just going to say it's much later for you. Yeah,
yeah. And the difference, like, if you just go to a dictionary. Like, for example, there was in 1999, there was a declaration between the Lutheran World Federation, I think they're called, and the Roman Catholic Church. Now, it's not an official document, but they said they came to an agreement over the doctrine of justification. And they used the term imparted, right, to say that. And they see that term hadn't really been used. It hadn't been used in Trent and things like that. Imparted is a synonym of infused. Okay. So, and that kind of throws people off. Imparted, oh. No, that sounds like imputed, doesn't it? And that's the thing, it's not. And we have to be very, very careful with our terminology, what things mean. imputed, on the other hand, rather than being infused, not like in sanctification, you're infused with right. You're being changed and conformed into the image of Christ Jesus. And that shows, you know, by the work that will come out of sanctification, that you have been justified, that you have been born again, right? But nobody's denying that. But in justification, you're imputed, or it's reckoned or accounted or accredited to you. For example, you know, you might say, oh, where's this concept in the Bible? Well, there's lots of times you can have a representative in another place. Paul said to, you know, Philemon, was a Onesimus, who was a slave. He said, you know, if he's done, if he, you know, he was writing that if he's done you any harm, credit to my account, and that's kind of an imputation. And you can even see it in modern life, you know, say, you know, I'll take the punishment. You know, sometimes maybe, you know, a child does something really, really bad and he's 10 years old and he's not old enough to take whatever punishment, maybe financial or whatever, the parents will take it on. So this guy, it's not a kind of, you know, an unheard of kind of an idea, or what Rome would say, you know, kind of a legal fiction or something like that. Because among the federal vision, the doctor of imputation is being challenged. I can't say in every single time, you know, it's, you know, when you talk about, people talk about the new perspective on Paul, it's more like the new perspectives on Paul. I would recommend to people, if you're critiquing anybody in these areas, it's very hard to lump them all together. You have to kind of take them separately. And that's, I think, what people generally do. They have a chapter on each person, you know, E.P. Sanders or any of the kind. But I will just say this, like, to people, rather than panicking or anything like that, the church has dealt with this, unfortunately, over many, many years. And there can be good things that come out of controversy. I'm not saying that we should court controversy or look for controversy or constantly be surrounded by controversy. But in the midst of controversy, it forces godly people, it forces the church to clarify more clearly what they believe. The doctrine of the Trinity during Athanasius' time, you know, when he stood, I think, for about 40 years alone, and when people thought it was frivolous what was going on with the whole Arian controversy, we think, oh, I would stand tall, you know, if you were living back then. You know, if you're not standing tall right now, no, you wouldn't.
Right. Amen. We understand within Reformed theology as well that Christ holds a threefold office. The threefold office of Christ, we'd say, is prophet, priest, and king. And so, you know, Hebrews 7:24 says, "But this man, speaking of Christ, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." So that obviously harkens back to the priests, the Levitical priests, and how they were going and making intercession for the people. But in the new covenant here, we have Christ as our mediator. Christ is the one mediator between man and God, as it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And so Christ is now our high priest. And how do we understand that a little bit more, as opposed to the Roman Catholic view of, you know, you have fathers and priests that are still your intercessory. I said that kind of jumbled.
Yeah, you've got kind of multiple intercessories. You got the saints, you got the priests who are kind of, I was talking to Richard Bennett a couple of years ago, and he was talking about some of the literature that it's kind of like they're kind of a vicar. Which is like a kind of another Christ, same in confession and things like that. There's multiple. Mary is a co-mediatrix with Christ in the Roman Catholic Church system. That's the official catechism teaching, and I believe it's in Vatican II, I think, as well. Right. So you have a stealing away the glory, you know, the solas of the Reformation, sola Christus, that they don't want, and it's man's heart, it's man's ego, that we want to be on the same par as God and to intercede and things like that. But we have to kind of say, what is satisfying before God? Absolute moral perfection.
Right.
The, we all fail miserably, okay, in this area. Our greatest deeds are but filthy rags. Only Christ Jesus, who is a sweet-smelling savor before the Father, he is pleasing. In our own selves, you know, and the reason the Bible, actually, if you do a study through the smells and things like that, imagine how we are. Have you ever been on a bad train, you know, where people smell really bad or something like that?
Oh,
it's
yeah.
pretty unpleasant, you know, and that's the, you know, and you know, you could give much more or worse analogies. You know, the thing about it is, can you, a sweet smelling savor, you know, if you, did you ever have like an aroma that you smell, you know, maybe your favorite food or something like that, you know, multiply that by 10,000, 10,000, 10,000, how pleasing Christ is to the Father. You know, it's giving us a picture. But the thing about it is, we're, you know, if you're not in Christ Jesus, you're a stench
right
before the Father. You know, when people, you know, I don't want to get too graphic, but, you know, if there's a dead body in the building and the body's been there for like 100 days and the neighbors are smelling it and nobody wants to go in there, yeah. you know, they almost want to get sick. I think Thomas Watson once called repentance the vomit of the soul.
Right.
You're revulsed by it. And that's a sign that you're born again, actually, as well. Sin makes you feel nauseous.
Right.
It just makes you naturally, you just, I remember I read it, and I think it's in his little book on repentance. It's not that big. It's a Puritan paperback.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, and these are the things. All these doctrines, they're not just some ivory tower, let's talk about theology and all this. No, no. The more you understand these things, the more you kind of go, you know what? Have I really repented in that area? Right. And that's where it should be. Christianity is practical. All these truths you apply to your life. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. Not just for head knowledge.
Right.
It's head, heart, and hands. That's what the Puritans were all about.
Right. Yeah, you know, it's a beautiful thing, really, when you see, you understand this more and more. You know, especially for me, I think about this, and you see how unworthy you are and how worthy Christ is. And really, this is the whole point behind, you know, we look back at the types and shadows, and like you were saying, you know, the priests, and they offered incense, and it was a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord, and now Christ being that for us, because in and of ourselves, we're repugnant, right? I mean, we're putrid vomit, and so that in and of ourselves, we can't stand before God in that manner, and so that's the whole idea of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ is now we're a sweet smelling savor to God only because of Christ, because it's Christ in us, right?
And yeah, and that's the thing, because if you see that Christ finished it all, then nothing more can be added. Nothing can be done to maintain it, as it were.
Right.
Our sanctification, there's many different functions of it, but it points towards the fact that we have been justified. If we've been regenerated, sanctified by the Spirit of God, been made a new creature in Christ Jesus, that these things point towards and glorify God, showing that, yes, God has saved us, grants us assurance. If we grow in the grace of knowledge of the truth, we'll have more assurance that we truly belong to Christ. Assurance is not just this thing where you click your fingers, you said a prayer, and you're done. There's something seriously wrong with that theology where it's like, you know, you write some date at the back of a Bible and you remember that time. That's decisionism. That's you know, stuff right. that came out about 200 years ago. You grow in the grace of knowledge of the truth. You look at the book of 1 John. You don't play the role of the Holy Spirit for people when they're doubting their salvation. You can. There's two things. If somebody doubts their salvation, two things can happen that can be wonderful out of this. You can discover that you're not born again. And
right.
you can actually deal with it rather than ignoring the problem. Or you can grow and make your calling and election sure and be more, you could say, pliable, you know, to be used by the Master to grow in grace and knowledge of the truth. So either way, use the quote-unquote doubts you have, you know, to drive you to your knees, drive you to the Bible, and not kind of go, you know what, I'm okay.
Right.
Never, ever think that. You know, I remember there was times, like, it was such a, when I was saved, it was such a dramatic conversion in a lot of ways. But even in my case, I think a few months later, I was like, you know, am I really saved? Am I really? And it was, you know what? That didn't really resolve itself until I spent, you know, sometimes, like, you know, I would, you know, spend a whole day in the Book of Job or something like that and praying and things like that. They were joyous times. And you need that. You know, right. you want to grow in assurance. You turn off your phone, you turn off your computer, and I'm talking to myself here as well. And you shut off the world, well, and you get on your knees and spend lots and lots of time reading the Word of God.
Amen. Don't shut off your computer right now, though, because it would mess up our, it would really mess up our. Our thing
we've
got going here.
Unless you went on a phone or something. It could be on iTunes.
It's true. So let me move deeper down this subject of the doctrine of justification. You know, you bring up some good points. It seems to me like there's this, and again, it's the confusion that Rome put in place at the Council of Trent, right? We understand that there is within Reformed theology anyways, or you would hope we understand that there is or there should be a separation of justification from sanctification. It seems like the semi-Pelagian view is to marry these two together, and then that's kind of seems like where we get this idea, like, well, as the Council of Trent itself states, that essentially, paraphrasing, but that faith is essentially the beginning of salvation. The faith is just the starting point, and then we get into this idea of final salvation, which sadly has been used by men like John Piper now. But what's the confusion here? This marrying together of justification and sanctification and this final salvation stuff. You can talk a little bit about that.
Well, it comes from man's heart because we want to add something to, you know, if you told people the gospel was do this and you get this, more people would come to church. But if the fact that you say you can add nothing to it, it is all of grace, men hate that. So every opportunity, our sinful hearts will try to get in somewhere works, you know, whatever it takes, and try to make it pliable around the Word of God. Now, the thing about it is, right, justification and sanctification are connected, but they're distinct.
Right.
Nobody who is justified has not been, if you're not sanctified, you've never been justified.
Right. Amen.
You're never going to have a barren tree. If you do, you've never been justified in the first place. That's what James chapter 2, verse 21 and other places talk about. That's talk about a declarative justification where you're declared righteous. So if you've never, so they're connected but distinct, and they must be kept distinct. Justification, you know, I wouldn't say, like, you know, like, the thing was with Trent. Trent was, from what I know, but anyway, a little study that I've done over the years, is with Trent, they didn't really know what they believed. It seemed like there was a lot of Pelagianism in the general church at the time, and they were kind of, and, you know, at the end of it, you know, the Counter-Reformation, they forced out any groups that in any way affirmed what Augustine taught about the doctrines of grace, you know, Augustinianism. The Jansenists got forced out, you know, by the Jesuits not too long afterwards. So that's a topic for another day. But, you know, the thing is, anybody holding Augustine's view, what happened to Trent was they, you know, especially when if you focus on the sixth session on justification, first few canons anathematized Pelagianism. And I think I was reading William Cunningham, and he just said, well, that was because they couldn't be too obviously anti-Augustine. You know what I mean? They had to at least appear to be, and this happens today as well. It happens, you know, just kind of go, oh, you know what? You know, two opposites view. You know, we agree. We're just misunderstanding each other. So, so they're trying to get, you know, and like the first two canons on the succession justification, you know, any Bible-believing Christian would agree with it. But the thing about it, beyond that, it goes on to condemn monergistic salvation. It believes in cooperation, kind of a semi-Pelagianism, that kind of, you know, halfway ground,
right? That synergism.
Yeah, kind of synergism. You could say it goes back to John Casey and after the Augustine Pelagian controversy. But to be honest, it's kind of always been there. So it's just given a name, given a title. But you just have this desire. It just basically goes back to man's heart. We want to get something in there. We want to contribute something. We want to feel so desperately to do. There's a lot of motivations we have, but it's sin. It's just a sinful heart that we do not want to render everything to God. Rome had to come up with a view of, in order to say, man can receive some of the glory, God's glory is not diminished, use a philosophical argument and all this kind of stuff. It's man's pride and man's heart. And at the final day, being accepted into heaven, if it's not by faith, by grace through faith, if there's like a different gospel, and then we were mentioning about John Piper earlier on, it's almost like there's a different gospel for entering in. Trent can say that by faith alone for the initial part, right?
Right.
And it can say by grace. And it quotes in Trent at the start of, I can't remember the exact part, but it's in the sixth session anyway, before it gets to the canons, it quotes Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. So they know that these texts are being used by the Protestants back then, and they have to kind of argue around it. So the thing is, I keep hearing, we'll probably get into John Piper in a second and his view on justification, sanctification, and quote-unquote final salvation, which is really just a terminology for second justification, that people are just saying, well, you know what, he's not talking about justification. Yeah, because he's retitled justification.
Right.
And what is second justification, according to John Piper, what the Federal Visionist would say second justification, or what Norman Shepherd would say, and that's a scary thing. We probably won't have a lot of time to get into it here. Back in the 1970s in Westminster's Theological Seminary, there was a major controversy that took place over a number of years, and O. Palmer Robertson wrote a very good book on it for those who are interested in learning about the controversy. It's called The Current Justification Controversy. It's published by Trinity Foundation. And in that, O. Palmer Robertson, who was on the faculty of Westminster Theological Seminary, writes about the experience. And it took a long, long time to sort out. It was never sorted out anyway. But this is one of the teachings, right, from Norman Shepherd. This is back in the 1970s. He said, right, one of the theses he gave, right, and these were one of the things that were examined by a number of people, good works, though not the ground of the believer's justification, are nevertheless necessary for justification. All right? So good works, he said, it's not the grounds, but it's necessary for justification. No, he's talking about secondary justification. One of the places, right, that just kind of struck me as being very, very similar to, like, somebody, John Piper more recently, and this is why some of the controversies popped up around him and led to people like Mark Jones defending him. It says in Thesis 22 of Shepherd's, this was published during the 1970s, during the controversy, the exclusive ground of the justification of the believer in the state of justification is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but his obedience is necessary to his continuing in a state of justification. And also says in another part in Thesis 22, but the personal godliness of the believer is also necessary for his justification in the judgment of the last day. And he references, just like Piper, Hebrews 12:14. And Hebrews 12:14 is referring to sanctification. And just to quote, because if people aren't aware, I'm not going to quote everything John Piper said, but he said a lot of things. But faith is confirmed by the sanctifying fruit it has borne, and we are saved through that faith and through that fruit. And he talks about final salvation. He talks about extra conditions needed he said, so we should not speak of getting into heaven by faith alone, in the same way we are justified by faith alone. And I tell you, I've heard so many people come up with so many different explanations. Some of the most scary ones are saying, he's actually right. He just said it in a really bad way. No, he's not right in any way, shape, or form. Say in a declarative way. Well, a declarative way is works. Right. We're not sanctified by works. We're sanctified by faith alone.
Right.
You know what I'm saying?
I like what you said earlier too about them being connected, because the thing is, obviously we're not antinomian, so we're not saying that, you know, obviously that sanctification has no place. I think we've made that clear. But I love what you said about them being connected but distinct, because there's a lot of different things that are connected to salvation, you know, throughout the salvation process, right? You've got the election of God, you've got the calling, you've got the justification, the sanctification, the glorification, right? All those are pieces of the salvation process that are connected, but they're distinct, right?
Yeah, and the thing is, it you know, one of the things with this. It's nothing new. I mean, there's been various different controversies involving legalism and what's called covenant nomianism, where the covenants are kind of flatlined and the distinctions are kind of lost. This has kind of happened over the years. But especially in the modern era, I think, probably because of our attention span, we just glance over things, we glance over statements and things like that. It was a little bit different, I think, back, you know, maybe a couple hundred years ago when, you know, getting a book by a certain author was a bit harder. You had to spend more money on it. You had to travel. We're spoiled today.
Oh, yeah.
We really are.
Yeah, but you know what? It's mind-boggling to me how we have so many resources at our fingertips, especially now with a lot of the Puritan works that are coming back into print. You have a lot of stuff going digital now, and so there's a lot of works and documents and things that are very, very accessible today. But yet, it seems like we're lacking so much more when compared to, you know, the reformers and the Puritans of, you know, 200 plus years ago.
And it demonstrates the power of God, because you notice with them, this is the one thing, you know, I was talking about, you know, this one wing of the church that's very, you know, aims to be scholars. But the thing about it is, if you look back at the Puritans and all the, not every single one of them was a brilliant scholar or anything like that. But if you compare the scholarship in terms of Greek and Latin and other areas, they, to use a phrase, would wipe the floor of most of us today, myself included, by the way. You know what I mean? If I was living in the Puritan era, I would be less of a nobody than I am now.
Well, and here's the thing, you know, the we don't even, I think, realize that, you know, you just look at the Westminster Divines. These men were geniuses. I mean, just brilliant, brilliant, bright men.
But they would never have courted those kind of terms. They would have ran away from it. They didn't want it.
Absolutely. Yeah, 100%. That's my point is, you know, so many of us wouldn't even know their names, most of them, and wouldn't know this about them, that they were absolute geniuses. But, you know, it seems like today there's a lot of people that if they're a genius, they want you to know about it.
There's some people, like some ministers that I know of, and you wouldn't know. All you'd know about them is they're just really sweet, lovely people. Will sit down at the end of a service and talk to the quietest person in the room. You know that kind of person,
right?
Who just sit down, is not trying to, you know, hobnob around the room or try to be whatever. They just sit down, normal person, no airs or graces. You know, the people you can just spend a half an hour talking to about the,
right,
about the things of the scripture. And there's a number of some of these people are famous as well, right? And you don't know that they're incredibly smart, because they don't flash it off. They don't go, hey, here's my book, you know,
right,
that I've got. Oh, look at this. Oh, well, just a little thing I've been studying today. No, you wouldn't even know it. You know, I know of some people, you know, I won't even mention their names because they wouldn't want me to mention their names. But the thing about it is, it's like, you know, they're so busy doing things for the Lord, but only because the only reason I know that they're doing X, Y, and Z is because other people tell me. I'm like,
right,
what? He's doing that?
Right.
And, you know, to be honest, I'm far worse than they are. I'll be kind of like, oh, man, I have to get up at 6 a.m. I feel convicted when somebody tells me he's doing that. What? I'm just like, you know, so that's the thing. I mean, we could get into that other issue. There's a number of things that have been happening lately. But
right,
the thing about it is, if you're ever doing, you know, maybe podcasting, or I think one of the biggest dangers is probably podcasting, because I think if you're a minister, at least you've probably got a few elders around you to keep you in check, usually.
Right.
But if you're a podcaster like me, and I'm including myself here, and
go off the rails, right?
It's very, because it's very easy. It's very easy. Plug in, you go. It's very easy to do a podcast. It's very easy to, quote unquote, get a big following. You don't necessarily have to know a lot. And do you know what I'm saying? Right, back in 2011, when I started, I didn't know a whole lot. And you know what? I probably should have waited another year or two. I started too quickly. I'm just saying that's for me. And that's the thing. I mean, sometimes we can get so puffed up, we got this number of listeners that we think we've arrived and we know so much. And the thing about it is, you know what? We don't. That's why I love reading the Puritans. I feel like a complete imbecile when I read the Puritans. I'm like, whoa. And not that we should exalt these people above what they are, but it's just they bring scripture to bear and you realize, I have so much to learn. In personal piety and everything else. And if we just keep home, but like you have to just keep in with your local church. If I give people any bit of advice, especially doing online ministries, whatever, blogging or anything like that, never, ever, ever place the online ministry or whatever it is above going to evangelism, knocking on doors, whatever thing. If your church, if you do a podcast that might reach thousands, and you're knocking a few doors with your church, and you're only reaching 10 people, I think you should be with your church. You be with the body. The Lord is sovereign.
Yeah, amen. I 100% agree. And I was talking to some men in my church recently about this very thing, and not allowing, especially even with our families, not allowing things like this to take over, because your first ministry obviously is to your family, and if we're neglecting our family to do other ministry things like this that we're thinking we're doing such wonderful work, we're really missing it, right?
Yeah, and there's times, right, where people, I have to kind of say to myself, and I've had to do it more and more as time's gone on, as Miguel Media's kind of grown in terms of what I'm doing, of not just film but radio and articles and stuff like that. Can I walk away from this if the Lord wanted me to? And that's a question we need to ask ourselves. Can I? Because look, it's not a pastoral ministry. That is so important, the preaching of the word. This is just a little add-on. I hopefully can bless our brethren in Christ and hopefully stimulate you to. But we never, like me or Brandon or anybody else, should be a substitute for your minister. A supplement maybe, great. But, bring your questions to the elders, of your church or godly men in your church. What do you think about this? On the Sabbath and start godly conversations and things like that. But the danger is, you think of me or think of, and there's other big ministries around, quote unquote big ministries. There's people who are complete quote unquote nobodies. They're not celebrities, and they know far more than I do, and far more than these big ministries that you mentioned.
Yeah, amen. So the last thing I want to get into, it's to kind of wrap up our time here today, is I really want to discuss how we do, because we've talked about a lot of stuff here. We've talked about these doctrines and how some of them have been under assault even from people within the visible church, and so how do we deal with some of these controversies that come up? Because here's the thing, right? You, Mr. Flynn, are no stranger to some of this controversy, right? You haven't. Not that you've gone out seeking it, because you haven't. You have been trying to, in a biblical, godly way, confront some of this stuff that's come up. And recently you've had stuff with J.D. Hall from Pulpit and Pen. We've talked about the stuff that you've done concerning John Piper, and also Brandon House from Worldview Weekend really went after Sinclair Ferguson, and you addressed that. And so I want to know, how do we, in a godly, God-honoring way, address controversies that come up, because it seems like the church can get so consumed with throwing rocks at one another. And, you know, think about when Jesus said that, you know, they will know you are mine by your love for one another, right? Not by, you know, how badly you beat one another up. It's important to address error within the church, but how do we do that in a godly way, in a tactful way, that will bring people to repentance, as opposed to maybe, you know, the J.D. Hall way?
There's ways to do it, and look, godly people over the centuries, if you compare, everybody thinks that, like, John Calvin was very much... It's funny, people think of John Calvin as being the bull in the china shop, and Luther was the wonderful, nice person who started the Reformation. But, you know, Luther was very much a bit of a, he was, I think there was a quotation somewhere, you know, that they wish Luther would save his thunderbolts for the enemies of the faith much more than, and look, we can all have that fire and things like that. And, you know, people love the Lord and people can make mistakes and things like that. You know, there's some unfortunate incidents that happened during the Reformation, you know, some of the division between Luther and Zwingli over the Lord's table and things like that. And unfortunately, the Lutherans ended up with a pretty absurd view of the Lord's table, if you ask me, consubstantiation. But I digress. I mean, if you look at John Calvin and the way he approached, first of all, I think a lot of us today, we kind of go, error, division, run, and it should start off with, how do we preserve and promote the unity in the church?
Right.
When I was asked to join Worldview Weekend, I'll just talk about this for a second. When I was asked to join, I said, you know what, I don't agree with them and everything. I haven't listened to Brandon a ton the year or two prior to that. We had a good conversation for about an hour. And I said, you know, first of all, I said no, because I was kind of like, I didn't want to really compromise what I was doing. I knew he wasn't a Calvinist. But, you know, he said, oh, you can talk about that or whatever. And I said, you know what? It's another way of reaching out to people and stuff like that. My plan with the whole James White thing was do about 3-4 shows. That was my original plan, and then move on. And I think maybe I went another show over what I was planning to do. And I think I've done one since then, but not really talking about James White. It was more about Yasser Qadhi, more on his terrorism links and all that. I think it's probably the principle of beating a dead horse. You've made your point. State your case. Do it respectfully, realizing you are not the Pope of the evangelical church. And I'm not saying people are setting out to do that, but because they get so annoyed, there's good intentions on lots of different sides, but it can get thrown out the window when our feelings get hurt and things like that. So, like, for example, you know, people say, well, why did you go on Worldview Weekend? Lots of people have been on Worldview Weekend over the years, but the thing is, I wanted to work with people and hopefully be a blessing to them. You see, I don't want to be, hey, I'm just over here in Ireland, I'm doing my own thing, nobody else does what we do, that kind of garbage. I kind of want to, wherever possible, try and encourage other people in media, whatever else it is. And, you know, maybe it was imperfect what I did there, but, you know, people can make their own mind up on that. But eventually, when the attacks got, you know, between Brandon House and Phil Johnson, won't go into all the ins and outs and who was right, who was wrong and all that kind of stuff, but it just became, you know, handbags, you could say. And that's when I kind of called a halt to it. Then there was the video about, was it 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. And then it was like, it was the straw that broke the camel's back. You know, a chopped up Yahya Snow video. It just became, we're going to win this fight no matter what. Look, the people who are on the anti-interfaith dialogue, they care, okay? We might not agree with them and everything, but they care. They care. They're frustrated with the diminishing of the threat of Islam, and I think there's a, you know, they've got a legitimate case with that. But just because not everybody's on board and maybe is knowledgeable on your thing, it doesn't give you the right. There's a way to reach those people with warning and things like that. If people don't take the warning, well, you know, there's different people in the church with different talents and different skills and different function. Not everybody is an expert in whatever. So anyway, but that's the whole thing with that. I eventually left. That's written on Megiddo Review. You know, I do want peace. If, you know, we should aim for peace. Here's how we deal with controversy. State your case.
Right.
Right. State your case as respectfully as possible. I think with the case with John Piper, right? I believe he's teaching a false gospel. Mm. And according to Galatians 1 verses 6 to 9, I don't care who he is, an angel from heaven or anything else. Anybody preaches another gospel, let him be anathema. Mm. When do we get serious? I think the gospel is a good mm-hmm. place to get serious. And if you lose justification, I'll just quote very, very briefly what John Owen said on justification. There cannot be a more effectual engine plied for the ruin of religion than for men to declaim against the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Mm-hmm. And again, yeah, he teaches final salvation by faith and works. That's a marring and a changing of on the grounds in which we quote unquote attain heaven. That's what he teaches. And he does teach that, attaining heaven by faith and works. And that's by somebody who was defending him. So when do we get serious? When do we call? I think the gospel is a good place to start right. with that and repudiate. But we shouldn't make it about personalities. We should make it about the doctrine and theology front and center. And then we pray and we exhort the churches, the elders, those who are in authority in their situation to do what they're supposed to do, church discipline, whatever the case. But let it at that. You know, once you've stated your case, once you've, and stuff in the public arena, don't go any further. If something's in a private situation, you've been told privately about something, it's sinful to share it. If somebody told you something private and they repented of it, don't bring it up again. Don't say, such and such a person told me this. So you're always trying to win your brother to the truth. If we're not doing that, we're in sin. Because you have to say, are you trying to destroy somebody's ministry? This was my great concern. I am not a fan of James White's tactics, shall we say. I think he's a very accomplished scholar in a lot of ways. I liked his book on Islam, things like that. But at the same time, if I'm getting my bazooka out and I'm trying to destroy him, I never want him to exist again, that's wrong. That's not my place. I'll state my objection. I pray that he repents. I pray for for his congregation he's part of, for Alpha and Omega Ministries. I wish him well. I pray that he will reach Muslims for the gospel. I don't agree with what he did, but you know what? The ball's not in my court anymore. And then the whole thing with, I suppose, we talk briefly about J.D. Hall. J.D. Hall.
Well, and I think that's why you kind of addressed J.D. Hall, too, is because he did go after James White in that manner, a very aggressive, unkind manner, right?
Yeah, and...
And I know there's more to it than that, but...
Yeah. I mean, unfortunately, look, I've said one or two things on the program over the years. I said, you know what, here's some pulpit and pen, but they're not the greatest resource. I'll be honest, I've kind of just said it. It hasn't been hidden. I don't think I've ever shared one of their articles because I've found so many sloppy errors over the years in various, not every single article, obviously, but just when I get a pulpit and pen article and I'm trying to be as gracious as possible, I redo the research
right
from scratch.
I know you said you found a lot of errors in some of the stuff that they've done before. I know you've mentioned that.
There was a Carol Lentz video from a couple of years ago, or was it about a year ago, you know, said this, and this. And I watched the video like two or three times because I was going to do a radio program on it. And I don't like Carol Lentz from Hillsong, New York City. But what was claimed to have been said wasn't there. And that's just not one case. But for a long time, there are some guys on the staff who have got potential, I think. Some of the guys are young. And I think they're learning, and I pray for them that they will... You know, that they'll continue and stuff like that. They've got potential. But the problem is, I think, with JD, here's the, and you have to call a spade a spade. I see so many problems factual inaccuracies, sloppy reporting, things like that. And then on top of that, the kind of nastiness. Now, I was kind of only brought, made aware of the kind of nastiness recently enough, and I was kind of surprised about it. There was a bit of a thing with Jenna Mefford from a few years ago. Long story short, Mr. Hall is let's just say, controversy seems to follow him everywhere. He left the Polemics Report because of this pulpit and pen. Kind of came back under the pseudonym of News Division and didn't really tell anybody. I mean, it's becoming like a comedy of errors. And recently, look, and I don't want to lump on people. I don't. But there's got to be times where, look, if you're around J.D. Hall, you're not helping him just letting him continue like this. You're not actually helping him at all. He stood in the middle of a church and what was it? Rodney Howard. I can't remember the guy's name.
Yeah, and he had to get – they took him out. Because
they
pulled him out of the church, right? Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, like, the thing is, like, there's a way, like, I'm not a fan of the church he was in, obviously, but there's a way to protest. If he's afforded a time to share his protest against it, great. But to be, are we going to go into a Roman Catholic church and break up the mass and say this is unlawful and shouting down and all this kind of stuff? I did a very good. I did an interview with Stephen Holland, who respectfully went in, and I saw videos of this, what he did. And he basically, I think it was like, I can't remember what he asked for permission to speak, or, you know, said, does anybody have any objection? This was a female ordination in the Church of England. And he quoted from the scriptures and he said, this is not lawful. And he was laid out. There was no great fanfare when he did it.
Right.
And I don't know. It's hard to know what to do with it. It saddens me, the whole thing. I know people kind of somewhat kind of related to it. And, I just pray for the situation. But I really don't think that. It just can continue like this. I just can see it getting worse. And, I suppose, but here's the thing. I mean, this is probably the last thing I'm going to say about the whole J.D. Hall thing. That's my position with J.D. Hall is I don't think he should be on the internet anymore. That's my position on him.
Well, and certainly the internet, social media really gives way to that kind of stuff. People really feel, it seems to me like when you get people face to face, they can reason through things a bit better in a more tactful way, but when you let them loose on the internet, they just get really, really bad, and they feel like they can kind of say whatever comes to their mind, and there seems to be no filter.
Yeah, like James 3:6 comes to mind. You know, when the tongue is a fire, and I think we think of the tongue, and it says a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set in the fire of hell. And, you know, I think many times we forget that can be applied to our typing hands too. And we can lose, you know, we can spew out such nonsense, myself included. Sometimes, I'll be honest, look, I've said things sometimes on Twitter, and I'm like, oh man, what did I just say? And I delete it straight away afterwards. I'm not saying, right, I go on the internet, I'm perfect or anything like that. And I'm not saying that I'm looking for perfection from fallen sinners. You know, we need to be gracious towards people. But you have to acknowledge what's gone on with Pulpit and Pen for years. This is not an isolated incident, what I wrote about on the thing and, the things, you know, the way he responded to me and stuff like that. But, you know, and you have to kind of, enough's enough. To be honest, I fear for the direction they're going. It seems like, honestly, I think the gloves are off. Before, he was like not going near James White for a long time. Everybody's like wondering, you know, is he saying nothing? And now it's like the complete opposite.
Yeah. And I think that, yeah. So you also have, though, you have Megiddo Review. Maybe some of our listeners don't know about that as well, but you have MegiddoReview.com, is it, right?
Yeah, McGinnerreview.com.
And they people can go, and because I know you've written several good articles. You've addressed J.D. Hall. You've addressed Desiring God and John Piper, and you've addressed Worldview Week in there. And so I think if people want to go and read, you've done a great job with that. I know when the James White stuff came up, you wrote something about that. I wrote a blog about that as well, concerning the interfaith dialogue and all that. And so I think, like you say, it's a good way to respond. You state your case, and you let it go from there. And if more needs to be brought up, you bring it up. But like you've said too, when we're dealing with the visible church and people who are a part of the body of Christ, we have to be firm on those foundational gospel truths, those foundational doctrines that are the core of the gospel. And when we're getting things like John Piper's, final salvation, all that stuff, it has to be addressed. It has to be refuted. There's going to be some fringe issues, and a lot of things that are not fringe issues. People think are fringe issues, and they're not. But there are going to be some fringe issues that it's just they're not essential salvational things. Is for what millennial view you hold is not going to be a salvational issue. Certainly it would be better if everybody was just like me and was a Reformed Baptist, right? And then we just all get along, right?
Yeah.
So for those of you who might not know, Paul is a Reformed Presbyterian, but this is the thing, right? So we. Obviously, we have a very different view on the covenant of grace, on baptism, but the thing is, and it's easier, I guess, for guys like you and I, because there's a lot we do agree on, okay, as opposed to somebody who might be a dispensationalist, but we can still get along with those people, and we can discuss some of those core doctrines with them, and we can agree on some of those core things. Obviously, there's a point in which our unity only goes so far, because there is going to be some of those other things that we're going to disagree on. But when those foundational things, those foundational doctrines are coming under assault, we have to stand for that. We have to. Otherwise, we're allowing the gospel to be eroded by people who are claiming to be part of the visible church, right?
And that's the thing. We should never. One of the things we should never do in controversy is speculate on whether somebody's saved or not.
Oh yeah, yeah.
Church discipline is there, right? And during church discipline, we don't speculate if somebody's under church discipline. We don't speculate whether they're saved or not. If somebody's excommunicated, we treat them as if they're an unbeliever, right? To bring them to repentance, but you should go no further than that.
Right.
The Bible tells me to do X, Y, and Z. That's what I do. I don't try to judge the heart of the situation. I'm supposed to do this, and you pray that they will repent and things like that. And the other thing is, and people say, well, you said this about John Piper. Well, John Piper is saying that inherent righteousness is required for heaven. Okay? That's another gospel. So, we're told if an angel from heaven or anybody else preaches any other message unto you, let him be anathema, cursed, cut off. So the language is much stronger. Are we going to say, Paul, you're being, I'm talking about the Apostle Paul now, are you being a bit judgmental, a bit harsh? How much, there's times when loving rebuke is, there's times when really, really strong rebuke is needed. And there's times when loving strong rebuke isn't, like with Paul, with Peter in is it Galatians 2 verse 14. But there's got to be a balance. I find, the rebukes have been like, hey, you don't like a rebuke, you're just a girl or something like that. All this kind of stuff's been thrown around. Oh, you're a wimp. You don't like strong. Okay, you don't have to be a, you can disagree without being disagreeable.
Right.
You can be, you can say to the person across, I love you enough to tell the truth. It can't be this kind of aggressive. I know people talk about tone. It's just kind of like it goes around in circles, because unfortunately everybody's kind of caricaturing everybody else's argument. It kind of goes nowhere. But are you doing it in love? And the thing about it is, if other Christians can see I'm talking about godly Christians now, can see your love for other professing believers, chances are it's probably not there.
Yeah, amen. Paul, thank you so much for joining us here on Full Armor Radio. Could you tell our listeners how can they get a hold of you? Just give them some of your information.
I live at... No, I'm joking.
Not that in depth.
Yeah, no, it's like, how can they get a hold of me and get, you know, get annoyed with me or something?
How can they spark controversy with you? What's your contact info?
MigueloFilms@gmail.com, but there's also contact forms at any of the websites, MigueloFilms.com, MigueloMedia.com, MigueloFilms.org, and... yeah, just if you've got messages or even suggestions for shows in the future, you know, don't be afraid to send on links to videos, etc. and so on. I might not respond to everything, but I actually really, really appreciate it because it actually helps with the radio program. I don't say that often enough because sometimes people send something to me and they'll say, sorry for bothering you, but... And I'll, you know, sometimes I don't think about it and I just kind of don't reply sometimes stupidly. But I do really, really appreciate some of the stuff people send on to me and things like that. So, MigueloFilms@gmail.com. Brandon, again, thank you so much for having me on the program. You know, it's encouraging to see the Lord using you in this capacity and stuff like that. And I pray that your listeners will keep you in prayer.
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you so much, brother. It's always a pleasure. And, you know, we've been kind of going back and forth now for a little over a year. And you were so gracious as to...
Is that how long the program is?
Yeah, yeah.
Is
well,
it a
so
year long in recording?
full Armor is almost a year. It'll be a year next month. You know, I contacted you even prior to that for Modern Berean. And so, and you were so gracious to respond. And so, yeah, always a pleasure. And we'll look forward to having you on again sometime.
Yeah, can't wait.
Awesome. All right. Well, when we get together next time on this program, we will begin our journey through Chapter 8 of the 1689 Baptist Confession. And until next time, may God bless you and keep you in Jesus' name. Amazing grace, how sweet.